Our second scripture comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. Listen for God's word as it speaks to us. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than what is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. These lines are from the classic hymn, Amazing Grace, which is now 251 years old this year. This hymn has been a balm to many throughout the centuries. It has been sung in churches and on battlefields. It's been sung at baptisms and at funerals. It's been sung in the bliss of joy and in the depths of despair. When we sing it here, you can feel it. I can hear the congregation singing just a bit louder. I feel hearts opening in gratitude, in longing, in love. It's a beautiful song, and it is made all the more stunning by the story of the person who wrote it. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and his life had been surrounded by dangers, toils, and snares many times. Born in 1725, John spent the first 7 years of his life at his mother's loving knee. She taught him hymns and the prayers of the church, and by 7 years old, he was memorizing the Westminster Catechism when his mother fell ill with tuberculosis. A family member came and took her away to the sea for some fresh air and healing, leaving little John behind. Weeks later, he learned the truth, that his mother had died. And he was left to be raised by his cold father, who was a captain of ships crossing the seas. His father came home and quickly brought him onto his ships to work as a deckhand. In between voyages, when John was just a preteen, he came home and wanted to show off his new seafaring skills to his young friends. So he arranged for someone to take them out in a rowboat to go look at a bigger ship. When Sunday lunch with family ran way too long, John ended up running to the meeting spot at the shore, only to find that his friends had already gone out in the rowboat. Minutes later, the little rowboat tipped over, and John was left to watch in terror as his friends flailed in the water, and then their screams were extinguished by the cold, dark sea. By the time John was 16, he was working regularly as a deckhand on ships and writing daily in a massive journal that he had purchased. During a stroll along the seaside, he was captured and enlisted in the Royal Navy, which is something that I guess you can do over there. He became ensnared by the harsh sailor life in his words, drinking, cursing, and carousing. Others described him as arrogant, lazy, and rude. He regularly mocked others on the ship and made several enemies of his captains. A failed attempt at deserting the Navy left him to be demoted to the lowest rank of deckhand and then traded to a slave trading ship. And eventually, he himself was enslaved by one of his captains. So distrusted was he that on two occasions, his overseers saw it fit not to feed him because he wasn't worth the cost of food. So they either starved him or fed him just entrails. Later, he was once shackled to a ship's deck in the midst of a storm while a literal tornado came across the bow of the ship. By 21, he had scraped out a modest life in the West African coast, living among the people and trading a little bit. He accepted that he likely would die on the shores of West Africa. Then a friend of his father found him and offered to sail him back home to England as a guest on his ship. It seemed that the sky had finally cleared for John, and this stormy period of his life was soon over. Soon he would be home. All he had to do was sit back, relax on the ship, not even work, and read some books. And that's what he did. Eventually, he read through all of his own books, and so he decided to grab a random book off the shelf. He picked up The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Kempis. In it, he read, "True peace of heart can be found only by resisting the passions, not by feeding them." And he read, "Consider how miserable thou makest thyself by placing thy confidence or joy in any other than the friendship and company of Jesus." This disturbed John. He'd given up on God gradually, first a little bit when his mother died, a bit more when his friends died, and then altogether when the seafaring life and his selfish ambitions left him stranded in West Africa. God was a phantom, he thought. He threw the book away, pushing these thoughts of God out of his mind. And then that night, John awoke after being thrown from his bed. Disoriented, he scrambled to his feet and felt water at his ankles. He heard a voice outside, "All hands on deck, we're sinking." John ran outside to find that overnight the clouds had gathered and the ship was now being tossed in the midst of a roaring storm. He went to his captain, trying to help, and watched as one of his seamates was blown off the ship, along with much of their food and drinkable water. John tied himself to the ship and worked the gears to remove the water from the ship all night long. Amid the flashing lightning and the deluge of rain, a shocking prayer rose from John's lips. He said out loud, "Lord, have mercy on us." The captain stopped and looked at him so strangely. Why would John, of all people, say that? The next 2 days, the shorthanded crew worked round the clock to stabilize this ship. Then, for the next following 2 weeks, they looked out in great anticipation for any sign of land. First, they ran out of food. Then they ran out of water. They were starving to death when they finally saw the shore of Ireland. All the while, John was focused on something else. He was wondering about this unexpected prayer that welled up with him during the dangers of the storm. Something had been stirred up in him, so that when he got back to blessed land in Ireland, John began attending church twice a day. He married his childhood sweetheart, and things were looking up for him. But then he went out and gambled away all of his money and started his new marriage out deeply in debt. So when someone came and offered him an opportunity to captain a ship going from England to West Africa, across the Middle Passage, enslaving Africans to be sold in Charleston, South Carolina. He was desperate and accepted. John found that he was a good captain, and he ran this route 3 times. He was beginning to learn to practice his newfound faith, all the while he was practicing the brutal and cruel ways of the slave trade, shackling and selling other people for his gain. After a seizure ended his seafaring life for good, John worked in the shipping industry, regularly taking bribes to line his coffers. Still, he felt drawn to God, and not just God, but also to ministry. Yet his first attempt at preaching was an utter failure, the stuff of my literal nightmares. Midway through his first sermon, he forgot his points. His mind went completely blank. And to add insult to injury, the famous John Edwards was in the congregation that morning and tried to console him as he descended the pulpit, humiliated. Yet eventually, John became a priest in the Church of England. And by his late 40s, he had filled almost every page of that massive journal that he bought when he was just almost a kid. In December of 1772, he decided he would take some time rereading his whole story. As Soren Kierkegaard says, life is lived moving forward, but it's only understood looking backward. As John looked back on his life, he saw a man who was pretty wretched. His life had been a story of a selfish, lazy, cruel, socially grating man who profited many times from corrupt systems like slave trading. Even after becoming a Christian, he still personally perpetrated horrible acts of violence. None of this was lost on the priest, who is now looking back and reading his own story. He is quoted saying, "I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be. I'm not what I ought to be. And yet, by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. I am who I am." So, after looking back, John Newton began to write a hymn for his congregation in the new year. And that hymn became Amazing Grace. His life was overflowing with sin, with a capital S. It was bursting with dangers, toils, and snares. He, in many ways, had been an utter failure. And yet, through it all, God was there. God was there. It makes me think of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians when he reflects on the temptation to boast about his spiritual credentials. But instead, Paul says he will only boast in his weakness. In fact, he tells the Corinthians God has given him a thorn that pesters him continuously to keep him from becoming too elated, or maybe arrogant would be a better way to put it. Now, we will never know what exactly Paul's thorn was. Some speculate that it was a physical ailment like blindness or a speech impediment or migraines. Others wonder if it could be mental illness like anxiety or depression. Still others wonder if it was a spiritual temptation or lasting shame from sin. Yet it is good that we don't truly know what Paul's thorn is, because we don't need to know exactly what Paul's thorn is to know struggle. We know struggle. You know what it feels like to wake up and relish those first moments in the morning, and then you realize what happened, and the shame and the grief and the fear falls on you like a heavy blanket. You know what it feels like to walk into a room and feel utterly unseen, unknown, wearing an invisibility cloak of loneliness. You know what it feels like to be stuck in the mud of shame, to get in your own way again and again, saying, why did I say that? Or why did I do something so stupid? This thorn, whatever it is discouraging enough for Paul that he prays that God will take it away 3 times. And yet it remained. And then God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. How often do we take God's grace for granted and then go about our days as if it's a nice accessory, but not the bedrock of our being? How often do we hold God's grace at an arm length, saying, I need to forgive myself first? How often do we hold back confessing our sins to God, not wanting to confess them because we believe at some level that we deserve to be haunted by them? But if God's grace was enough for John Newton, conniving, carousing, enslaving sailor that he was, how much more is God's grace sufficient for you? How much more? My grace is sufficient for you. And God continues, my power is made perfect in your weakness. John Newton's story is not one of a man who became a Christian and suddenly stopped sinning. Neither is it a story of gradual triumph over sin, where at the end of his life, John could look back and say, gosh, I got some stuff wrong, but I really found it at the end there. Nor is it a story of one man overcoming all of his weaknesses and being strong in Christ. No. It's just the opposite, actually. At the end of his life, when Newton was blind and beginning to lose his mind, he said to a friend, although my memory is fading, I remember 2 things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Till his final days, John Newton knew his weakness. He knew his calling in ministry was always to keep his weakness and wounds front of mind. He once said, Jesus becomes more precious to our souls only after long exposure of our own deceitful hearts, after repeated proofs of our weakness, our willfulness, our ingratitude, our spiritual insensibility. That is when Christ becomes most precious to our souls. God's power is perfected in our weakness. So much so, in fact, that it is not simply God is willing to work with us in spite of our weaknesses and wounds. It's that God intentionally chooses to work through our weaknesses and wounds. God calls us to ministry, not in spite of, but through weakness. John Newton became an incredible pastor. Some argue that he was one of the greatest pastoral letter writers ever behind Paul. And yet his most lasting legacy was reflecting on his own wretchedness, on his fears, on his dangers, toils, and snares, on his wounds and his weaknesses. If you want to know what kind of ministry God is calling you into, consider your wounds. How might God work through those places? As Henry Nouwen says, the paradox of Christian ministry is that the way out is the way in. It is that only by entering into communion with human suffering that relief can be found. If you were to write a hymn today about your life with Christ, what would you write? Maybe you only have 1 line right now. Maybe you could write verses upon verses upon verses. Maybe you don't even know where to start. No matter. God's grace is sufficient for you. God's power is made perfect in your weakness. 'Twas grace that led you safe thus far. and grace will lead you home. Amen.